Well, good morning. I encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We've been going through a series just beginning in the book of Matthew. And if you're new to us and new to today, the series, there's something I want to note. I want you to, all of us actually, to look at just briefly at the beginning of Matthew here, the first three chapters. I want us to realize just how packed the book of Matthew has been thus far in trying to communicate something to us. You'll remember that Matthew's purpose in writing was largely to help us see the Jesus of Nazareth, this particular man who was born there in Bethlehem but eventually moved to Nazareth, was in fact one who was the promised Messiah, God's own divine Son. And with that message that Matthew is trying to convey, I would like us to see how packed that information is in the first three chapters, just before we begin the fourth. In chapter 1, we were introduced to Jesus as the son of Abraham, a very full title there, the son of Abraham, one who was the anticipated child who would be the Redeemer. And more particularly, we learned then also in chapter 1, he was the son of David, and we get to follow through in the genealogy there in the first chapter how Christ came along as the one who would be in line to be the king. We saw him shortly thereafter as Emmanuel, a remarkable explanation of Christ being the one who was God himself come to this earth to dwell among men. Chapter 2, we have the story of the Magi who come from the Gentile lands. They come from far away and they seek out Jesus, and they're looking for somebody who has a title that they've been reading about, the one who was the king of the Jews. And they find Jesus to be the king of the Jews. And then when they find him, they worship him, not just as a man, not just as a king, they worship him as God. So we are introduced to this one Jesus even as a baby who is God, Emmanuel. Chapter 3, John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Messianic King. And then if that were not enough, the voice of God himself shows up in chapter 3 and is heard from heaven declaring boldly, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." So Matthew is pouring on the evidence of who Jesus is right away for us to get the idea of who Christ is. That he is the Redeemer. He is the Messiah who has been so long anticipated throughout all the Old Testament. But largely up to this point, as we've been going through these chapters, we have really not seen any of the testimony of Christ from himself. These testimonies have been from others about who he is. We've not really seen Jesus even very active yet. We've only seen other people talking about him. But we saw beginning in chapter 3 him step forward in a step of obedience to be baptized. Something that did more to identify him with the people of God, with humanity, than it did perhaps to show that he was divine, although God put his mark very clearly and say, "This is my son, he is divine." But what we see now beginning in chapter 4 marks something quite different, a new step in the development here of what's taking place. Jesus begins to actively accomplish the work that the Messiah came to do. So that one that is so anticipated, the one who is the Redeemer, who is going to bring hope to man, now begins to accomplish that work. He begins defeating man's greatest enemy. He takes up battle with the devil in chapter 4. And that's something we've been anticipating. Someone to come and beat this foe who is so overwhelming to man, who so impacts man and seems to win so often. And yet now here comes Christ to defeat the foe. He takes up the battle with the devil and he wins where all men prior to that had always lost. Now you realize just how significant, if we go back to the book of Genesis in the third chapter, just how significant the fall was. When we talk about the fall of man, the sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden, how much that impacted human history from that point on. That event had more significance. That had more impact than just about any other event that has followed it until we get to these books of the New Testament. In one simple moment in the garden, Adam and Eve faced the enemy and they failed, and the rest of humanity was impacted for the remainder of human history. Think of that. One event in a garden that took place there, in a little battle between Satan and man, that had an impact on the rest of human history. Life on earth changed from that day on for the worse. Adam served as a representative for all the rest of his posterity. And in his fall, we all fell. It impacts us in 2010. We are fallen people because of what happened back then. So perfect, eternal, happy, and satisfied man suddenly became depraved and dying and miserable. and dissatisfied. He also had enjoyed spiritual life and union with God, and he now earns spiritual death and alienation from God. How significant that event was in the garden so many years ago. And I would suggest that what Jesus does now in chapter 4 of Matthew is second only to the cross in significance after that event in the garden. We think of the events, the effect of the fall in the garden as really only being turned around eventually when we get to the cross, that there is redemption that takes place at the cross. But I want to say that if the events had not taken place in chapter 4 of Matthew, then the cross would have had no meaning whatsoever. It would have been ineffective. Christ's death would not have brought about atonement for our sin had Jesus not defeated Satan as one who stood in our place. So let's now read what Matthew says in chapter 4. I'll read the first 11 verses. And as we read this, remember we're hearing what God says in His Word. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command His angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. I'll end the reading there at verse 11. But what we've just read marks really the beginning then of this battle of Jesus in his public ministry taking on our foe. He now has been set apart by his Father. We saw that in chapter 3. He has been anointed by the Holy Spirit for this task of redeeming his people, to free those who are held in slavery to sin and to establish the kingdom and bring it, inaugurate it here as he comes. And the Father has attested and confirmed that Jesus is in fact his Son, the Son of God, at his baptism. And this is very essential, as we said last time, in understanding what's going to take place next. This event that does occur next is as significant for you and me as was the confrontation Satan had with Adam in the garden. Satan has always had one plan in mind from day one, and that is to bring God's good creation, all that God has in mind, to destruction if he could. He wishes to twist, he wishes to distort what God has said. He wants to take God's will and twist it. He wishes to put into doubt that God is saying what is true, is absolute truth coming from the mouth of God. And this was certainly the case when he was in the garden there, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve to doubt what God had said. Has God really said that? Is that really what he means? The trustworthiness of what God says. And Adam fell, and he took all of mankind with him as their representative in the garden. In Adam, death came to all men because all of them sinned in Adam. But this is the very reason that Christ, this Messiah, was sent, the seed of the woman who would come to bring and crush the head of the serpent, to correct and put right what was so wrong now with fallen man. Is it any wonder then that when Jesus begins his ministry, he has to begin at the beginning. He has to begin with Satan. He has to take on this foe. He has to begin in the ministry of redemption in which he will pay for the sins of man with his own blood, but he has to confront Satan, man's accuser, man's enemy. So Jesus comes then as the second Adam. We often call him that in theology, the second Adam. And Satan once again throws everything he has because he realizes the significance of what's about to take place. Satan throws everything he has to try to cause this second Adam to stumble, to thwart God's plan, and to finalize man's destruction. If he could get Jesus to fall in just one small way, then redemption would not be possible, and man would be eternally lost. So Jesus is led by the Spirit of God. Now notice that. The Spirit of God takes him out into the desert to fight the foe, to confront Satan. And notice that in verse 1. Satan doesn't lead Jesus out into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit does. He has now been anointed for ministry and now for the battle, and he takes it on. And the point here is that central to Jesus' ministry is the victory that he has over Satan. He must defeat this. He must succeed where man has failed. He must serve as the new representative of redeemed man. Now, you who are knowledgeable of the Scriptures and you understand what's really taking place, we have a divine being. We have God himself who has come to the earth, taken on human nature upon himself. He's dwelling on the earth, but it's God here. God is taking on a created being, an angel. And so you may have said to yourself, this is no match. This is not a real issue at all. How could Satan tempt God? But remember that Jesus is not simply fully God. He has taken on fully the human nature as well. He is fully man. And as he has a human nature, that human nature is able to be tempted. Now, temptation is one of the hardest things you and I will deal with in our walk before God. We face it probably every single day of our lives. We get bogged down. We get tangled up. We are made ineffective when we give in to temptation and sin. The old man that we talk about as part of our old natures is part of every one of us. And though we may not like it, every one of us has times when we really wrestle. We really, really wrestle with temptation. It's a very real battle we continually face. The temptations that Jesus faced were just as real and were perhaps even more difficult than the ones that you and I face. I have to think that because of who he is. He who has never sinned, he who has never fallen. The temptations are very real. If Jesus is going to be the Redeemer of man, then he must know to the utmost what temptation means. He has to be our representative. Hebrews 4:15 is one of those great promises we love. For we do not have a high priest, it says, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He has been tempted. It was real temptation. It really had appeal. Verse 2 of chapter 4 implies that while Jesus was in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, but that he was tempted. Not just, I don't think, three times, though it seems to be that from the text. You see that the devil approaches and tempts him for three times here at the end. But really, I think the implication from that verse is that for during that whole 40 days and 40 nights while he's in the wilderness, the devil has been tempting him. If you connect verses 1 and 2 and what follows. So the clearest understanding of this verse is that Jesus underwent this grueling period, at the end of which come these three gigantic temptations, these huge battles to face. He is being tried to the extreme, and in a way one might expect from our great enemy. Satan waited until Jesus was at his weakest point, 40 days into a fast, when he finally hits him with the big guns. And as I want us to look at these last three temptations, let's keep in mind what Satan wishes to do. He wishes to make Jesus doubt. He wants him to doubt the goodness of God. He wants him to doubt the good timing of God. He wants him to doubt the method of God. Though the temptations themselves are unique to him as the Son of God in one sense, in a very real sense, Satan's attempts to get us to doubt God's goodness and his timing and his method are often the same. So what we face in our temptations daily are very, very similar in some ways to these. The order of the temptations varies as you go through various Gospels. If you look one and compare them, the order of these kind of are not always the same. Luke tries to approach it sort of thematically, and Matthew more chronologically likely. So we're going to obviously look at it as Matthew has presented it here. But the first temptation could be categorized as that which tempts us to doubt God's good satisfaction of our needs. That God is good and he will in a good way satisfy our needs. And that first temptation, I think, is summed up for us in verses 2 and 3, if we look carefully. And I'm referring to these final three temptations as the big guns. These are the big questions. And the first big gun is this type of temptation that appeals to our natural drives. Natural drives. I find it fascinating that both the first Adam and the second Adam were tempted by food. Now that's very interesting to me, because food is something we need, especially when you've not eaten for 40 days. Food is good. God created good things. He has our bodies need this. It's a good within God's God-given boundaries. So it's interesting that the first Adam and second Adams are driven, are tempted with food consumption, which is a natural drive. Satan's ways are always the most deceptive ways, and he often takes what is good and he twists it in some way for his own purposes. So now Jesus has gone 40 days without eating. Needless to say, he's weak. His body is telling him he needs to eat. He's got that natural drive, and Satan merely says to him, comes alongside and merely says to him, you know, you can easily eat. You can take care of this problem. You can take care of it. If you just use, you'll have to use some miraculous power, but you can do that. You know you have that power. Just turn this stone here into bread. That's easy for you. By the way, it was from your mouth that that stone came into being. It is by your mouth that wheat grows and trees grow and man came into existence. You can speak the word. You've done it before and things can change. You can make things happen with your word. Just simply meet the need by speaking. Now the devil's trying to tempt Jesus using his Father's own declaration. How subtle is this? How tricky is this? Jesus has just heard from his Father's own lips, you are the Son. You are my Son in whom I am well pleased. And Satan basically says, if you're the Son of God, which I think I just heard that happen, if you're the Son of God, why don't you feed yourself? How could the Son of God be hungry? How could you be in need? Why don't you meet the need? Go meet it yourself. Just take care of the problem. Well, I want us this morning to learn a thing or two by observing specifically what Satan is trying to do here. Once we discover, I think, Satan's approach, his style, and then we can begin to recognize it. We can begin to avoid some of his attacks on us because we can see him for who he is. What he's doing is putting God's provision for his beloved Son into question. Is that anything you've ever faced before, that God would provide and meet your need? You know, if you're hungry, does God really have the will and power to sustain you here? That sounds awfully similar to me to what he said earlier. Did God keep you from the knowledge that if you eat of this tree, you'll be like him? Did God withhold that information from you? Now, doubting God's goodness is the first thing that Satan will try to get anyone to do. The second thing he'll try to do, once you've doubted that God is good in his provision for you, he'll get you to try to take things into your own hands, which denies God's good provision and God's goodness to you. Number one, Jesus had a real need here. Number two, what Satan asked him to do would have been very easy for Jesus to do. Very easy, for by this time Jesus knew he had miraculous powers. He is the Son of God. He is without question able to do what he's being asked to do. And as with most temptation, you can hear the question really being asked. I know you've asked this of yourself sometimes. You know, what would be really so wrong with me doing this? What would really be so wrong with me doing this? Isn't that what comes to your mind as you struggle over certain temptations? From a fallen man's perspective, we could ask the question, what would have been so wrong with turning that stone into bread to meet his need of hunger? Well, it's remarkable how many of man's sins that pertain to physical drives, and that's what this first one is about here, this physical urge, this need, things like eating or drinking or sleeping, the avoidance of pain, our sexual drives, the need for companionship, all of these are human needs that we have. All of them stem from the same doubt. In other words, will God meet my needs in this physical drive? In a normal way, is God going to meet my need when I get hungry? Am I going to have work? Am I going to have companionship? Will I have my needs met sexually? Will I have my needs met in sleeping? And on we could go. Where God is not trusted to meet those needs, our physical drives, then man attempts to meet him himself. He overeats. He drinks to excess. He oversleeps. He resorts to all measures to avoid pain. Some of them are harmful to us. He commits sexual immorality to try to meet his sexual needs. He seeks out companionship where God has forbidden us to go. And on we can go with these things. Man tries to meet the need himself. Well, Jesus knew what was wrong with his meeting his own need on this occasion. As a man, as man's representative, as the second Adam, he knew that if he met his own needs without relying upon God, that would be sin. He knew that turning the stone to bread would be to deny that God would meet his need. It would be to deny his Father's power to sustain him. And so he replies to Satan. He turns to the Word of God. What has God said about this? What is the standard? What is the absolute foundation for truth? Here it is. Let me share it with you. He underlines the point with God's Word. He reflects on God's provision for his people as he had done in the wilderness years before when God had supplied manna. By the way, interestingly enough, back then the people didn't think that God could meet the needs in the wilderness. We're going to starve to death out here in the wilderness. And God still met their need when they thought it was impossible. And the lesson the people then were to learn was the lesson Jesus knew very well, that man is sustained not by trying to see that he can save himself. Remember, those Israelites wanted to meet the need by going back to Egypt. We'll meet the need ourselves. We'll go back to where we know food is, and we'll take care of that. And God provides for them anyway. Man does not meet his needs himself, but man is sustained by the Word of God. It's God who sustains life. So our reliance must be upon him. Jesus knew very well also that the God who had sent him to this earth with a calling, with a mission, and would sustain his life until that mission was completed. And I think it's very important for us to realize the same thing in our life, that the Christian can have that same confidence, that God will not allow us to see death until his purposes for us on this earth are completed. What is more, he will sustain us in our needs, whatever they are. Sleep, drink, food, sexual needs, companionship, whatever those needs are, the Lord will provide. Now recognize that Satan often appeals to you in the physical needs that you have, the physical drives and appetites that your body has. Our physical drives are very important, but they are never to be made supreme. And we must not get ahead of God by letting Satan convince us to take things into our own hands rather than waiting on God's provision. That doesn't mean that we don't go out and get a job so that we can earn money to live. That doesn't mean we don't seek a companion in life and those kinds of things. It just simply means when it comes down to it, our reliance is not on our ability to meet the need. It's on God. So we really are in the worst shape possible when we rely on our own ingenuity to meet our needs rather than on the resources of a loving, all-powerful God. So that's lesson number one this morning. Matthew records the second big gun that is thrown at Jesus in verses 5 and 6. And that's where he's tempted to doubt God's method and God's timing. God's method and his timing. In the second major attempt made by Satan to get Jesus to sin, he takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. And it's described in when it's being built, by the way, in terms of cubits. And so you have to figure out what's a cubit. It's 18 inches and so on. And you can figure out kind of how high this was. It's about 450 feet high. That's how high this temple is. Okay? And he says to Jesus, throw yourself down from here. Because you're going to be okay. In fact, it'll be such a splendid situation. When you throw yourself down there, the angels of God will come down and they will catch you in front of all those people who are gathered for worship. And when they see this happen, this miraculous, powerful, splendid activity, it'll be such a show of who you are, the Son of God, come to the earth. It'll be spectacular. And then Satan gets more subtle and more twisted, and he takes Scripture again. Now he goes back and says, okay, you're going to quote Scripture. Let me quote some Scripture with you to remind you of these things. He uses Psalm 91 as if to say, you know, if this Scripture, which you're so eager to quote at me, is true, then I will appeal to that. And then you can almost hear him taunting Jesus. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, because the Bible says you'll be safe. Now, I'm going to appeal to your sense here for a minute. What is your reaction to somebody who taunts you with, prove it when you can? when you can prove it and you have every ability to prove it? What goes on in your mind and your heart when someone kind of pokes you at you and says, I dare you to prove it? Don't you want to prove it? Take a 6'10" high school senior who plays on the starting guard, starting center for the basketball team, and he's challenged by a 5'6" seventh grader to a game of one-on-one. And the one-on-one, this little seventh grader is just a pest, and he keeps saying to the senior, 6'10" senior, I could beat you in basketball. I bet I can. And he says, I don't think you can. I don't think you can beat me. And he says, oh, yes, I can. You think you can beat me? Prove it. Now, doesn't the inside of the senior, what does he think? What does he want to do? Doesn't he just want to slaughter the one-on-one in one-on-one, just completely overwhelm the senior? That's exactly what he wants to do. The tendency is to show that you certainly can beat this one. That's part of the temptation in the jab. Well, Satan is tempting Jesus to prove his confidence in his Father's protection, his confidence in the Word of God. Does he have the ability to do that? Can he not call on the angels of heaven to come down at that moment and pick him up in front of all those people in a splendid manner? Absolutely he can. And I think that's part of the temptation, you see. He can do it. He can turn the stone to bread. He can call the angels of God to come and do a spectacular thing here. On top of that, Satan and Jesus both know that the Jews are expecting a miracle-working Messiah. Now, the Jews largely had a misunderstanding of what was coming, but they at least understood him to be this Messiah was going to come in a grand way. He's going to dazzle them with his power, at least they thought. A Messiah who had suddenly leaped to political greatness and overcome the Romans and be such a great king in their sight. Put all the kingdoms under his feet. Rule them with an iron scepter and so on. So what does Satan do? He tries to get Jesus to yield to those expectations of man. What does man want? Give it to him. If you want to start a kingdom, if you want to be God's representative on this earth, give man what he wants. Be the Messiah the Jews have always wanted. Dazzle them with the eyes of men. Give them a real spectacle. And again, let's learn to recognize what Satan would have us doubt about God here. We mentioned God's goodness. He wants to doubt God's goodness. He wants us to doubt his timing. And he wants us to doubt his method. When Jesus attempted to throw himself down from the pinnacle, he was being tempted to doubt God's timing and his method here. It would have been a real temptation to make his claims and his name known all at once in a startling, spectacular way here. But once again, Jesus remembers Scripture. He says, you may quote one little piece of Scripture, but you see, the interpretation of Scripture happens as we look at the whole picture together, not just one particular verse you may pull out. Let's look at the whole package. And here's what God says in the package. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's actually a reflection back to Exodus chapter 17 when the people of Israel tested the Lord. It's always good to go back and say, what does that come from? Where is that quote coming from? Exodus 17 is the quote where the people of God were testing the Lord saying, is Jehovah among us or not? That's actually the context of Exodus 17. Satan is trying to get Jesus to ask the same question. Is Jehovah among us or not? Prove that Jehovah is among us. Prove it. Of course he was present among them. Christ was in the presence of God all the time. He was under the care of God. God was with his people, as he had always proven to be. Prove that Jehovah is with you and he will protect you. It sure reminds me of another temptation that Satan will give to Jesus at the end of his life. Come down off the cross if you're the Son of God. Same statement. If you're the Son of God, doubting what God has said about who you are, prove it. If you're the Son of God, do it my way. Do it man's way. Come off the cross in a splendid act of all those angels that can come and take you down and will acknowledge you, will bow before you. That's man's way. Do it man's way. But Jesus realized that the devil's suggestion had nothing to do with humbly trusting God's care and his provision. And so he says, it's wrong to test God like that. It's not right to presume rather than to trust. Presuming in this way would be a false trust and it would be putting God to the test. Now here's where I want us to see some application again. We're trying to learn, how does Satan approach us? How does he tempt us? And I want us to see that the temptation to build the kingdom of God by creating a spectacle, that is a huge temptation to the church today, isn't it? Build a spectacular thing and people will come. Do it the way man wants it to happen. Everything in our culture screams spectacle, doesn't it? In order to get the attention of the average person today, advertisers and marketers have to use loud, grandiose, striking, flashy things to get man to do anything, to buy a car, to buy toothpaste, doesn't matter. And so the temptation comes to the church, doesn't it, the same way. Would you build the church? Would you build the kingdom of God? Use our methods, because our methods work with men. And they do. People buy toothpaste that they normally wouldn't buy because of some spectacular thing that they see about it. Some claims that are there. The church is told, you need multimedia. You need stadium seating. You need sharp-looking individuals up front. You need flashy marketing, and so on and so on. You know that the church has bought into that, don't you? Starbucks in the foyer of the church? They have them. Credit card tithing to make it more convenient now? None of these are necessarily completely wicked in themselves. It just seems, what are we doing? We're trying to do it man's way to get the people in the church. Teeth whitened spokespersons in the pulpit, tickling the ears of the consumers who flock to the spectacle. But Jesus said no to that kind of temptation. He knew that the true faith is not built on spectacle. And I would suggest to you that when you've got so many of these mega churches that have all of these flashy things about them, a lot of times you have people coming because of the marketing, and they're not building their faith on anything but the spectacle. That's a dangerous thing. It's built on sensationalism, and that's not true faith. We need faith that's built on what God says. What has God said? We need a church built around the Word of God, not around spectacle. It's built through the faith. What is the church built on? It's built on God's Word. It's built on faithful ministry to the hearts of men and women. It's built through the faithful preaching and shepherding and discipling of the flock. It's built through faithfully sharing the gospel with our friends, with those who are lost, people whose lives are genuinely given over to their loving Savior, who are willing to share that testimony with other people. That's how the church is built. It's not built on spectacle. That's lesson two. The final temptation is perhaps, I think, the hardest of all. And in this temptation, the devil shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth that he knew that the Lord God had sent him to gain. And he says to him, all these can be yours if you'll just do one simple thing. Just a simple thing. Just bow down and worship me. What is that temptation? I think you could categorize that as a temptation to take what is the apparent easy route. Take the easy route. Now, in retrospect, we can actually look back and see that at the completion of Jesus' difficult life on the earth, after his suffering and his death on the cross, his horrible death, the Father did put all things under his feet. All the kingdoms of the earth were given to Christ. His title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords and so on, that was given to him. It truly is his. But before all of that took place, before all of the suffering, before all of the hardship, Satan offered an easier solution. The temptation was an appeal to power and gaining that authority without suffering. All the kingdoms of the world will be given to you for a single genuflection. That's the easy way, and how Satan likes to tempt us with the easy way. The easy way is without conflict. It's without pain. It's a way of immediate satisfaction, a way of leisure, a way that makes no waves, a way without struggle of thought or labor. Or at least that's how he presents it. For Jesus to get the crown without having to endure the cross was a great, great temptation, you can be sure. This one who had already humbled himself to become a man, leaving the heights of heaven to come and dwell on a fallen world. What a temptation to not have to go through the suffering to get it. The easy way is a way without that pain and suffering. But to take the crown without the cross would have been to deny the goodness of God. It would have been to deny the timing of God. It would have been to deny the goodness of God's methodology. And the Scripture says that Jesus replied to this again with the Scripture, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, Jesus knew something that we need to know. And that is that whatever Satan says is absurd. He's a liar. He is a cheat. Satan is a liar. None of his attractive offers are what they seem. Not one. So hear this morning, dear saints. The easy way that Satan would offer you is not the easy way. It's anything but the easy way. The easy way never ends up easy. The way without suffering and pain only stays that way for a very, very short time. I think a clear evidence of this perhaps is one of those human drives that we have for the relief of pain and suffering that we often pursue. Many do. Satan offers are much, I think, like the appeal to some drugs, like cocaine or methamphetamine. Let's just take meth for a moment. There is no question that meth can give an immediate sense of pleasure and satisfaction. People give their lives for this stuff. There must be something good about it. It promises to ease suffering and pain, and I'm told that it does. For a few moments, for a short time. But very, very soon, the effects of that wear off, and things are now worse than they ever were before. This is the way of Satan's promises. Remember that he is by nature a liar. He is bent on your destruction. He will get you to bite the sweet little thing on the end of the hook so that eventually the hook goes in deep and it will hold you and there will be a destructive result. In each of the temptations, Satan's wished Jesus to doubt God's goodness, his timing, and his methodology. And Jesus responded every time to Satan's temptations with God's truth, the unquestionable word that God had said. If we're to stand consistently, if you and I are to stand consistently against the attacks of Satan, we have to be comfortable, we have to be and have a usable acquaintance with the Word of God so that the truth is part of who we are. We understand what the Word says and we understand it by believing it. We must have a knowledge of the way our enemy works as well, his approach and his character. He's a liar. And he will try to make his way look appealing, look the easy way. But we have to recognize that he wants us to doubt God's goodness. He wants us to doubt God's good timing, and he wants us to doubt God's methodology. In verse 13, we read that after he was done tempting Jesus, Satan left him. One translation I'm quite sure says, "For until an opportune time." Satan doesn't give up easily. It wasn't just 40 days that he tempted Jesus. He tempted Jesus for 33 years. Every moment that Jesus was on this planet, I'm quite convinced, Satan tempted him. And he will do the same to you. Every moment, every day of your life, you will face temptation. He does not give up. He will continue to work at you and will do so in your weakest moments throughout your lifetime. That's not very happy news. But let's be thankful about something, because you will fall. There will be times when you fall to temptation. And you will believe the lie. And you'll bite the hook. And it will come back to haunt you. But let's be thankful that our Lord Jesus served faithfully as the second Adam. He walked both actively and passively in obedience to God. He fulfilled all righteousness that he might offer to God his life as an acceptable atoning sacrifice for you. For you. For your sin. That he could grant you righteousness. That he could give you that righteousness. So in thankful response, we have to take Paul's charge when he writes to the Corinthian church to heart, where he says, "Be on your guard. Stand firm in your faith. Be men of courage. Be strong." That's by God's grace. Let's trust and rely on Jesus, whose righteousness we declare and we claim as our own. And then let's be strong and labor in the Word of God to know it and be able to apply it so that we don't fall by the wayside when Satan attacks. Let's go to him in prayer. Oh, gracious God, we're so thankful that your Son Jesus came as our representative, a second Adam who accomplished what no man before him had ever done. We're thankful that he is your divine Son and he had gotten your sign of approval, and that when he did make his offering on the cross, it was a perfect, spotless offering. Lord, we're thankful that then you raised him from the dead and that he now is seated above all thrones, all earthly thrones, all heavenly thrones. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And Lord, now he is receiving what he's due. His name is being lifted up. And so we lift it up today in our worship. And we acknowledge by faith that he is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. And we claim him and thank you for the privilege of being brought into that kingdom that he inaugurated, being part of that great inheritance of those who are your children. We thank you for that wonderful thing. And we continue to praise you, and we'll do so through eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.